Today I would like to deal with the second part of the Dividing of the Waters series, as I've entitled it, that I hope will expand on throwing out the lifeline. That is so powerfully presented in Scripture. Psalms 19 has got a beautiful section on that. My line's gone out through all the earth. Read about that. It's worth an afternoon. Just look at that. It's a beautiful story. And I ask you to look at particularly Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in preparation for today. And we're looking at the line that's gone out to all of God's churches, seven churches, and what and how that salvation is offered, promised, gifted to his people. So I'll change my position just at the moment, and I'll head up top here, and I'll You'll remember some time back that in River Rescue, Dividing of the Waters 1, we examined the thought that life could be likened to a river. Deep, wide, rapid, wild and often dangerous. I mentioned it is actually safer, more challenging, and a lot more fun than initially expected to paddle upstream than down. How have you been going in your paddling upstream over the last few months? I've just wondered what you thought of that and how you have pictured your life against the currents in the opposite direction, not really against the currents, because they in fact become unimportant. We don't focus on the currents, we focus on the destination. We focus on the upstream. I suggested that a change of direction is possibly the most important decision that a person will ever make. A change of direction, to choose to be turned around by what I love, who I lovingly call the Chief Whitewater River Guide. You're quite welcome to leave, let the child sing. That's fine. Don't disappear just because of a beautiful child. The roar of the rapids won't affect us. To be chosen to be turned around by the Chief Whitewater River Guide and to be headed upstream against the current toward the pure source of life will always be in the long run the healthiest and the happiest way to go. In preparation for today's journey, you might remember I asked you to have a look at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, just to see if you could discover a salvation pattern embedded in the communication between Jesus and his seven churches. Now, because at this stage of life's service, of today's journey, some may already be drifting toward La La Landward, I would like you to turn over in your Bible and look up, not a bad direction actually, look up Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and keep them open there to see that the following things I say are so. For me, both chapters describe Christians safely in the hands of the one who has already faithfully reconnoitred every river of life. This revealing book by John about Jesus and his relationship with his church outlines how we too can become familiar with his piloting skills, river run signals, and most importantly, the contents of his unmatched throw bag, the three-stranded lifeline. I nearly missed the three-stranded lifeline, you know, when I was going through Revelation, and reading chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. I got so concentrated on wondering what was going on, and I just about missed the three strands. Did you see, if you did your homework, the chief white water river tide repeatedly casting his throw bag containing this three-stranded lifeline to seven churches seven times? Did you see the church, his church, in seven difficult settings getting into trouble, well beyond Eskimo rolling out of trouble? In particular, did you notice the construction of a three-stranded lifeline at all, cast on seven occasions? Did you observe Christ describing three constant, vital, and parallel connections that he wishes to establish and maintain with his chosen? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. You know, Ellen White mentions that these messages of churches contain the very heart of gospel. They are the very heart of God is offering and how the mechanics of salvation. Each of these three strands is braided into the most secure, absolutely reliable, and unbreakably redemptive lifeline. With cords of love, Jesus reassures us that as we allow him to secure each and every one of these connections with us simultaneously, that we can have absolute confidence and rest securely in his promised willingness, preparedness, and determination to save. I noticed that my early understandings, how one is followed by the other, which is followed by the other, was not actually the way it is. And you will see the very last church brings that into sharp focus. Each strand is a vital fundamental of the everlasting gospel and of the eternal covenant. Not one of them, not even sanctification, is spun of earthly fibre. His lifeline is constructed from on high and will always prove unbreakable, lest someone slashes the line, unpicks the braid, and foolishly depends on one strand alone. While reading Revelation chapters 2 and 3 over the years, I myself almost missed these three strands. Now I'd like us to exercise our lungs a bit for a moment, and let's sing Throw Out the Lifeline. Or did we do that before? We did that one already, didn't we? Yes. I wasn't quite... Yes, we did. I admit trying to make sense of a glaring ambiguity. This is how I almost missed, in looking at these churches, the three strands. Because I was getting a bit cross with God, really, in reading this story about Laodicea. Laodicea was his final church, the pinnacle, his most contemporary church look. And I was wondered why Christ was so critical of this, his seventh and final church, poised at the very pinnacle of a mature accomplishment, surely. It was not until I looked back toward the first church, Ephesus, with inquiring eyes, that I started to see a remarkable similarity to the line cast toward Laodicea. Christ's first church is having similar problems to the last church. Both were described as having changed, as having lost something. Both had moved on from an earlier first love experience. in preparation for her wedding, Christ's betrothed, represented by the Alpha and Omega of church anatomical history, had forgotten what the consequences are for the body of Christ, those who turn their backs on the truth. These are the ones who believe that they can only remain engaged. These are the ones that Christ wants to reassure that they can only remain engaged as they continue to rely humbly on the justifying strand of their betrothed lifeline. They had not, just because they had become betrothed to Christ, they had not left justification behind. Justification was not redundant. Justification was just not a thing of the past. Justification just didn't deal with past sin. Justification deals with past, present, and future sin. Christ offers us justification not as a beginning, start, kickstart of the Christian life, but as a continuous strand of the three-stranded lifeline. The convicting spirit through John keeps repeating to the churches that no one ever graduates from the justifying strand of Christ's lifeline. To foolishly think that graduation from ever-present need, from ever-present need for justification, will cause us to get great impetus to want to go on for bigger and better and greater things, to think that will actually spur us on, undermines the immediacy and the importance of justification and glorification by faith. But more importantly, it distorts the true meaning, beauty, and purpose of sanctification. To bisect justification and glorification, both gifted by grace alone, through faith alone, and to have them only connect through our good work responses, and then to arrange them into this linear order, so that we can become purer, less sinless, more holy, will ensure disillusionment, grief, loss, and faith-sapping disappointment. All people who put their trust in a linear style, justification tied off, sanctification tied off, glorified, are in for disappointment. Their line will break under extreme pressure. To believe that justification must be left behind, temporarily reinstated for the times when we have fallen back into sin, reinstated again, left behind again, reinstated, left behind, encourages rationalisation of all present and future sin. In an attempt to deserve the gift of glorification, the search will always be on for reasoned, convincing excuses, euphemisms, that is other words for sin, like mistakes, weaknesses. My father used to say, "Doug, one thing always, ever remember, always call sin by its right name." And I have never, ever forgotten that important injunction. Father used to pray it in prayers every day. Help us to call sin a spade, call spade a spade, call sin by its right name. Don't just call it some other little namby-pamby something else that God will overlook. Because we think that glorification, you know, I used to think glorification was something that I had to try and deserve. I had to make sure that my commissions, my sins of commission were not quite so bad. And then I had to justify all my sins of omission as well. I had to think of ways of sort of justifying myself. This search, I guarantee you, will turn into a lifetime work for which many weary and sadly many give up altogether. His church, Jesus repeatedly warns, must thankfully remain, even up to and after Christ's return, completely dependent upon their bridegroom. That's the point of the betrothal, the wedding, and the great consummation to come. Every believer must remember that while waiting, they can only remain safe by choosing to stay in a saving, dependent relationship. Jesus desires that we accept each strand as a vital promised gift, accessed only by grace through faith. Each strand should be accepted for the purpose intended. Each works in parallel and in concert with the other two. The always relevant promises of justification and glorification, gifted by grace through faith, assure our complete and utter salvation. And the wondrous and miraculous promised behaviour changes that accompany the gift of sanctification, also provided by grace through faith, works for the good of others, for the salvation of others. Refusing to accept many good Christians, many good Adventists, even after hearing a message like today, will continue to refuse to accept the apparent ambiguity of being declared by faith as wonderfully and gloriously saved from sin, even seated by faith in heavenly places, and then at the same time called wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. For many sincere Christians, this ambiguity proves intolerable. The line cast to the Ephesians, the Laodiceans, and most of the other churches, I would pray, won't get it completely over our heads today. I hope reason won't toss aside the fact that justification is an all of life, moment by every moment, necessity of life. Many foolishly construct a mature Christian to mean, well, okay, maybe if and when I actually fall back into sin, then I may require justification again, but right now, my real Christian duty is to just get on with the main game. Visibly progress onward and upward towards bigger and better things. Live the sanctified life, my boy. A much less sinful life, a holier life, with God's assistance, of course. Not so. Jesus longs to reassure his beloved. Please remember my words. Those I have justified, Romans 8, those I have justified, I have also glorified. No intermediary stages are required for your redemption. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. By justification and glorification, my promised gift of sanctification is not a command or a set of performance criteria set out for me to achieve. Sanctification, my dear brother and sister in Christ, brings behaviour changes for you and me. I guarantee it. But not for the purpose of enhancing your salvation opportunities. Having accepted the promise of justification by my grace through faith, and having already received through faith the glorified inheritance, the adoption of sons seated in heavenly places, if you're already beside me and you're in my grace, how much more saved could you possibly be? Listen to the words of the bridegroom. Sanctification for you, my dear, is not a more important step, a prerequisite before glorification is realized. Each sanctifying promise that I fulfill in you is for the purpose of provisioning you, skilling you, and motivating you toward extending my kingdom of heaven. My sanctifying promise to you is that I will increase your talents, that I will provide you with gifts of the Spirit that will miraculously enhance salvation opportunities for others to join the wedding party. As you step out in faith by my grace to rescue the perishing, I promise you new relational skills, more powerful than those you have naturally or painstakingly acquired. And so often, those have been rather vain, mean-spirited, selfish, self-centered, and greedy when finally analyzed. My sanctifying promise to you is that your old nature, while remaining, will never again dominate your life story. My sanctifying promise to you is that despite a continuing sinful nature, every newborn, reborn, no matter how old or young, will acquire sufficiently gracious change so that your actions will attract others to walk and talk with me. Sanctification is miraculously filled in us as we accept ongoing promises of sufficient change for today, to relate to the needs of others just for today. As we answer each knock, as we see the face of Jesus and clearly hear him whisper, "While you won't win them all, I promise you this, my dear, that despite your problems, while you remain in me, sanctifying change will transform you into a visible miracle, demonstrating a more abundant love, providing you with enough time and sufficient resources to make a difference in the lives of those around you you meet today. My word expressed through you will not return unto me void. As you use what is in your hand to testify of my graciousness towards you, I promise to provide the increase. As you depend on me, my strength will be plainly seen through your weakness, despite your weakness." That's a euphemism. Despite your sin. "As you confess your dependence on my good form, my perfect form will be recognized over and beyond your confession of imperfection. I promise to be so much more faithful to you than what you and those you meet actually deserve. As you confess your sins and attempt to reach out to rescue the perishing, I graciously and completely forgive all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Did you just hear Jesus whisper, "Weak and sinful though you may be, you along with the invisible church in which you reside and ride remain the object of my supreme regard"? The Spirit of God indeed moved upon the face of the waters. After observing the chief pilot, the chief Whitewater River guide's lifeline at work, and while looking for a similar pattern of use when thrown to the other five churches, I couldn't help but notice, and this clinched for me the beautiful pattern, the final verse to each of the churches. There is, of course, a pattern there. Everyone has said, "Listen what the Spirit says unto the churches." The conviction of Christ, the law of God, always points out our problems. And that's a given. But there's something more wonderful here. It says, even though he is faithful and tells us about our naughtiness, call it what it is, I couldn't help but notice the final strand of love embedded in each concluding verse of each message. Read it. Final verse to each of the churches is a beautiful, marvellous declaration of your status in glory. despite what he said about you, I have this against you and I've got that against you and all that. Read it, addressed to each and every church and each and every believer. Each parting verse adds to an astonishing set of declarations, setting out what we have each become, what we have overcome, what we have achieved, what we have possessed, what we have attained by faith. When we overcome self-righteousness is the point of all of these messages. When we overcome self-righteousness by confessing our great need, we are treated to a host of accolades, including our heavenly name written on a white stone. Beautiful. A bit esoteric. Difficult to work out. Why on a white stone? Having it entered into a heavenly book. Well, rather nice. Nice handwriting, hopefully. Having it inscribed on a pillar in a heavenly temple. You've got a pillar there with your name on it in the temple. Having it transcribed, it says here, changed into God's new name format and then attached to the glorious New Jerusalem nameplate. A holy city that comes out of from heaven, from God, dressed as a bride adorned for her husband, that wedding gown, that city has got your name on the name tag. What a beautiful thought. By faith, each of us, clothed in pure white robes, wearing golden crowns, have access rights to the tree of life. And we are seen as having already taken our seat next to God's throne. And we are invited to take possession without money. In other words, we don't pay for it in any way whatsoever. We take possession of a fabulous, super purified, golden fortune laid up in more than one heavenly location. It's abundance and riches certified by the one tried in the fire. Each final verse builds this fabulous declaration of our glorified status. Those who I by faith justify, I also glorify. Overcoming, you see, is responding to the love and to sharing the surprisingly unfathomable love of the Father. It is not faultlessly completing any task or tasks. Overcoming is taking tentative, paltry, faltering, doubt-ridden steps. Reluctant, ignorant, manipulative, twisted steps. As in the so-called prodigal son and his brother. And God, the Father, sees both sons a long way off. He hastens to meet them. And then it is only as we find ourselves in his arms that we even recognize our tendency to be self-reliant and manipulative. Wrapped in those arms of truth, we are enabled to confess our utter wretchedness, miserableness, destitution, blindness, and nakedness safely. Only in his arms can we have complete and have total victory and be declared overcomers. Did you notice in your reading of chapters 2 and 3 this week that even though Only one of the seven churches, Smyrna, received no negative instruction from the chief white water river guide. All churches are promised victory. Negotiating deadly currents of opposition and persecution, Smyrna was so occupied hanging on to her Lord's extended lifeline and encouraging others to do likewise that she had little time to lose her first love. No time to glory in her own accomplishment. No time for self-absorption. No time for self-glorification. No time for self-satisfaction. No time for self-justification. No time for self-anything. That is a safe place indeed. The Christian church post Jesus' ascension had expanded from a trickle to a flood. Growth had generated its own dangerous and sickeningly terrible consequences. John had eddied out to his cave to look and listen to instructions from a chief white water river guide. The church needed guidance as to the true nature of a victorious river run on a variety of waters. Then, now, and increasingly so, the church faces significant white water. How would she fare during the swelling of Jordan? Seven sketches of seven historical yet always contemporary church looks trace details of varying circumstances encountered by his betrothed. His messages are intended to encourage his church, the woman he loves, to continue to mature and understand how to be ready for her wedding day. Repeatedly, she requires reminding that life is at its most dangerous during playfully exhilarating downriver runs. Beasts arising from the waters within are far more formidable than those threatening from without. Maybe she had even forgot which way the destination. Revelation, written on the island of Patmos in sight of the sea, is a loving reminder to the Church of Christ's eternal engagement with her. Whether or not, like Paul, John's humble accommodation was imposed by the Roman authorities, or he had voluntarily withdrawn from the ebb and flow of life to allow reflection on the direction of the Church through time, doesn't matter. While it was definitely no vacation, John's moments of reflection remind us that at times it was the safest thing to be off the water. Away from the whirlpool, the holes, the stoppers, the confused currents that threaten to suck down, smash, bash and destroy. Jesus always offers portage to those who choose not to make flesh their own. For progress to proceed past and beyond the impossible, his carrying power is always the better part of valour. Following his ascension to his Father, Jesus sends much more than a postcard, more than just his kind regards. While memories of their engagement had begun to fade in the minds and the hearts of his people, Jesus' absence only made his heart grow fonder. With aching heart, he tells his bride-to-be of his total commitment and his undiminished supreme regard. Christ's revelations of love in seven contexts reminds us that God's love has been, still is, and will continue throughout eternity to be truly reliable under any and all circumstances. He and his love is completely predictable. He knows that his bride's virginal faith responses can only make sense as she continues to remind him of the greater gift of his faithfulness. As she waits, washed up, down and across many waters, these words were sent to lovingly encourage and strengthen her faith in each and all of his promises. Christ's reassurances are warnings for her not to attempt to write her own license to wed, manage her own makeover, dress up for the coming ceremony, and smugly predict or plan the details of her future honeymoon. To the woman in his life, Jesus longs to demonstrate his complete trustworthiness and impress upon her words of love that are more important than the rise and fall of beasts, angels, trumpets, dragons, horses and horsemen. Even his jealous reference to another showy woman clothed only in scarlet, wearing dazzling jewellery, sporting self-indulgent makeup and a SUN branded personal probation device, PFD, is a warning to the woman clothed only in whiter than white, that if she too wished to be similarly clad by the sun that the earth goes around, if she was to be similarly clad, darkness and destitution would follow just as surely as night follows day. Sometimes the greatest and most devastating threats to faith come from those we love. Family, friends, colleagues, the visible church, confidently, even boldly flirting with danger along the mainstream. Misguided activities of believers rapidly rushing about on whitewater rescue missions, accompanied by even more powerful strokes, making breathtaking turns with copious quantities of marketing spin, just add to the volume, turbulence and ambiguity of the water. The lure to go with the flow, manoeuvre with great strength and skill, experiment with this or that strategy, find quicker and more profitable methods to achieve liquidity, generate enthusiasm over some amazing new deal, sit, watch and listen to exciting exotic reports, or conduct in-depth and at length studies on how to launch major assaults on the enemy. Invites a dependence on one's own wealth of experience, their bank account, their higher education, their team skills, or homegrown individualism. Testing their nautical skills, institutions and believers far too often miss or ignore more important gates and doors on the river as they attempt to peddle fun, profit and glory. Whatever craft they were in, on artificial whitewater courses of their own making. Even in places where it may be considered to be an offence to get wet, non-blessed self-assurance drives many on unsafe downriver runs. The lure is a thrilling, playful, rapid ride glide, a repeat play over some fun spot, an inspiring, profitable adventure into the unknown. Danger lurks and looms when safety appears manageable, where respect for the power of the water is diminished, where groups gather to launch out into the deep and to take on a great fall, so to experience the expected rise. We risk all when we race about and scoot about and shoot along on rapids of increasingly higher grade, paddle for points in showtime regattas, or push off for glory in challenging and often unknown destinations. In my personal experience, this is a metaphor, this story itself. This is the story which I need to keep telling to myself. A few years back, when I was doing a course on canoeing and kayaking, come to the final achieving program. We're going to go to the Penrith Olympic whitewater course. And we're going to do some marvellous things to show our instructors how great we were. And I can tell you, out of my craft, totally exhausted and gasping for air, let me assure you that it was actually no fun, quite frightening, extremely embarrassing, but amazingly providential for me to have survived the complete length of the Penrith Olympic white water course out of my craft. what was supposed to be for me a triumphant experience, to single-handedly, successfully paddle that challenging, contrived course, proved in the end to be but a glorious opportunity for the one who was committed to my rescue. Just before I plunged over the final waterfall, I heard a voice call to me above the rapids, "Hey, you, over there, roll over." I had one of these bags here. This is what he had. He had it like so. "Hey, you over there, roll over onto your back. Now look up. Grab the line. Let it come to you on the currents. Hold on. Play it out over your shoulder. Let me take the strain. You won't see where you're going, mate, but just keep holding on. Minimize the drag. Let me draw you toward the shore." And that's what happened. It sounded a little bit to me like a message of revelation. Sounded a bit to me like God was saying something to me there, and he keeps tossing me the lifeline, and he keeps me examining exactly where I am. My dearest beloved in Christ, I hope there's nothing I've said today which has offended anyone. This has been a story of my understanding of Scripture, how it's impacted on my life. What I would ask you to do is seek to be part of the church invisible. Next time, in our third in the Dividing of the Waters series, we're going to examine God's rescue vessels. I've entitled the service "Of Boats and Brides." There's a wonderful connection. I wonder if you can work that out and sort that through. In the meantime, avoid triumphal edifices as you attempt to rise above the flooding waters. Avoid what they did just after the flood, you know, the Babels. They tried to get above the problems themselves. Instead, dive into the breakers, the dangerous waters. Get alongside those struggling in the currents of seemingly overwhelming power. Join with the Chief Whitewater River Guide in throwing out the lifeline amidst the spray that is anchored in the rock, Christ Jesus. Allow him through you to draw the perishing toward himself. A young lad was heading out towards the Pacific Ocean in a borrowed kayak. I was supposed to be leading this group, but this young fellow had raced on ahead. There was another group with me. There was a Dr. Andreasen, actually, from the United States, our revered theologians, was along for the ride, and he was in one craft, and there were some other children. But this young fellow had streaked on out through Swansea Heads and was heading out to the Pacific Ocean. It was a race to get out there. A tidal rip from the Lake Macquarie at Swansea was rapidly rushing the three craft that we were in. It was a triple canoe and a two singles, and we washed right out to sea. And as far as the eye could see, the endless waves that were being pounded in against the riptide set up a very strange pattern. These mountainous waves were up and down, and you could see them. And this young lad was heading out into to the Pacific. I noticed helplessly as the young lad was dumped by a huge wave right out in the ocean. So I signaled to the other kayakers with me, Dr. Andreessen, that he should head back the way we had come. So I swapped my triple canoe for his kayak. I hopped in his kayak and he took the kids back in and away from danger. As they headed for the rocky breakwater and safety, I paddled rapidly and determinedly out into those dangerous waters, directly toward I had last seen the young lad dumped. It was not long before I too was being battered about and smashed by the tumultuous waves. I caught sight of the boy being tossed about like a cork, trying to keep everything together, and I could see that he had no idea what to do. As I got closer and right alongside him, I purposely rolled out of my canoe and slipped into the water beside him. I smiled and joked at the unrelenting waves that broke over us. I showed him how to overturn his kayak to trap as much air as possible inside. I demonstrated how to tuck the seaweed end firmly under his armpit and then attempt to point the other end towards the shore, the idea to be ride each wave as it broke. Furthermore, I explained that it was very important never to be on the shoreward side of his kayak, as the dead weight of a partly filled canoe could do great damage if it was slammed into any part of your body. "Don't panic," I said. "Just have fun." Would the waves win by assisting us to surf in on the breaking waves? Or would the riptide win by sweeping us further out to sea? Next day, the news, there were hundreds of hammerheads cruising just offshore that coastline on that particular day. Didn't realise that that was part of the equation until later. Fortunately, we didn't have too long to wait. We didn't have an eternity to wait. A beautiful red and white spotter helicopter appeared and hovered over our predicament. It reported our position to an outboard-powered rubber ducky further up the coast. It motored rapidly down toward us, loaded the lad and his kayak across its bow, and whisked him away to the distant shore. My heart soared. What sweet salvation! And cleansed indeed I was that day, even of a sense of anxiety, any selfishness and pride or disappointment or concern that I had made the wrong decision in the first place, as I joyfully and patiently waited for the rubber ducky's second coming for me. You see, it's because Jesus lovingly relocates himself with us, we're all facing varying water conditions, but we're all assured successful transit. Having travelled all the way down to where we are, you can be quite sure that despite periods of unblessed self-assurance, overconfidence, and diabolical troubles, even of our own making. Provided we listen to what and keep listening to what the Holy Spirit says in rebuke to we, His churches, we will discover that He is fully qualified to turn us around, turn us over, gather us up, point us in the right direction, guide us safely upstream, even on a rubber ducky to shore, finally to carry us triumphantly on that unique journey that only you know you're travelling. Victory is to unstop your ears, me to unstop my ears. Open your eyes, me to open my eyes and see His lifeline and allow ourselves to be carried toward heaven and home, that beautiful shore. Thank you, dear Lord, that none of us are saved by your good doctrine or by just focusing attention on our own actions and faithfulness. If so, Jesus, you may need not have come in our place and died and needed to die in our stead. Thank you for the fact that we are saved by your death and your victorious life alone. Thank you, Lord, for so loving that you gave us your only Son. Thank you for not being willing that any should perish. Thank you that your faithfulness is credited to each of our accounts, that we are made complete in you. Thank you for your reassurance. While we can never in this life be perfectly sinless, we can still be miraculously employed in your line of business. Keep us from being discouraged by Satan that we are hopeless cases and brainwashed or trained by anyone to think that this or that ritual, worship style or behaviour pattern can, will or should necessarily bring us closer to Jesus, or that all or just a few of us can be taught to be good. Help me, Lord, to continue to redefine what Christian education really is, redemption. Above all, help me to continue to recognize that when you come knocking at my heart's door, help me recognize the least of these, my brethren, as you knock. Change me daily to sufficiently redefine and serve my neighbours, enemies, the needy and the greedy, my extended family and yours.